On the Life of St. Martin by Sulpicius Severus. Part 3. Chapter 16. Cures Effected by St. Martin. Moreover, the gift of accomplishing cures was so largely possessed by Martin that scarcely any sick person came to him for assistance without being at once restored to health. This will clearly appear from the following example. A certain girl at Treves was so completely prostrated by a terrible paralysis that for a long time she had been quite unable to make use of her body for any purpose, and being, as it were, already dead, only the smallest breath of life seemed still to remain in her. Her afflicted relatives were standing by, expecting nothing but her death, when it was suddenly announced that Martin had come to that city. When the father of the girl found that such was the case, he ran to make a request in behalf of his all but lifeless child. It happened that Martin had already entered the church. There, while the people were looking on, and in the presence of many other bishops, the old man, uttering a cry of grief, embraced the saint's knees and said, "My daughter is dying of a miserable kind of infirmity, and what is more dreadful than death itself? She is now alive only in the spirit, her flesh being already dead before the time. I beseech thee to go to her and give her thy blessing, for I believe that through you she will be restored to health." Martin, troubled by such an address, was bewildered and shrank back, saying that this was a matter not in his own hands, that the old man was mistaken in the judgment he had formed, and that he was not worthy to be the instrument through whom the Lord should make a display of his power. The father, in tears, persevered in still more earnestly pressing the case, and entreated Martin to visit the dying girl. At last, constrained by the bishop standing by to go as requested, he went down to the home of the girl. An immense crowd was waiting at the doors to see what the servant of the Lord would do. And first, betaking himself to his familiar weapons in affairs of that kind, he cast himself down on the ground and prayed. Then, gazing earnestly upon the ailing girl, he requests that oil should be given him. After he had blessed and received this, he poured the powerful sacred liquid into the mouth of the girl, and immediately her voice returned to her. Then, gradually, through contact with him, her limbs began one by one to recover life, till at last, in the presence of the people, she arose with firm steps. Chapter 17. Martin casts out several devils. At the same time, the servant of one Tetradius, a man of proconsular rank, having been laid hold of by a demon, was tormented with the most miserable results. Martin, therefore, having been asked to lay his hands on him, ordered the servant to be brought to him. But the evil spirit could in no way be brought forth from the cell in which he was. He showed himself so fearful, with ferocious teeth, to those who attempted to go near. Then Tetradius throws himself at the feet of the saintly man, imploring that he himself would go down to the house in which the possessed of the devil was kept. But Martin then declared that he could not visit the house of an unconverted heathen, for Tetradius at that time was still involved in the errors of heathenism. Tetradius, therefore, pledges his word that if the demon were driven out of the boy, he would become a Christian. Martin then, laying his hand upon the boy, casts the evil spirit out of him. On seeing this, Tetradius believed in the Lord Jesus and immediately became a catechumen, while not long after he was baptized. And he always regarded Martin with extraordinary affection, as having been the author of his salvation. About the same time, having entered the dwelling of a certain householder in the same town, he stopped short at the very threshold, and said that he perceived a horrible demon in the courtyard of the house. When Martin ordered it to depart, It laid hold of a certain member of the family who was staying in the inner part of the house, and the poor wretch began at once to rage with his teeth and to lacerate whomsoever he met. The house was thrown into disorder, the family was in confusion, and the people present took to flight. Martin threw himself in the way of the frenzied creature and first of all commanded him to stand still. But when he continued to gnash with his teeth, and with gaping mouth was threatening to bite, Martin inserted his finger into his mouth and said, "If you possess any power, devour these." But then, as if red-hot iron had entered his jaws, drawing his teeth far away, he took care not to touch the fingers of the saintly man. And when he was compelled by punishments and tortures to flee out of the possessed body, while he had no power of escaping by the mouth, he was cast out by means of a deflection of the belly, leaving disgusting traces behind him. Chapter 18. Martin Performs Various Miracles. In the meantime, as a sudden report had troubled the city as to the movement and inroad of the barbarians, Martin orders a possessed person to be set before him and commanded him to declare whether this message was true or not. Then he confessed that there were 16 demons who had spread this report among the people, in order that by the fear thus excited, Martin might have to flee from the city, but that in fact nothing was less in the minds of the barbarians than to make any inroad. When the unclean spirit thus acknowledged these things in the midst of the church, the city was set free from the fear and tumult which had at the time been felt. At Paris, again, when Martin was entering the gate of the city, with large crowds attending him, he gave a kiss to a leper of miserable appearance, while all shuddered at seeing him do so. And Martin blessed him, with the result that he was instantly cleansed from all his misery. On the following day, the man appearing in the church with a healthy skin, he gave thanks for the soundness of body which he had recovered. This fact, too, ought not to be passed over in silence, that threads from Martin's garment, or such as had been plucked from the goat-hair sackcloth which he wore, wrought frequent miracles upon those who were sick. For by either being tied round the fingers or placed around the neck, they very often drove away diseases from the afflicted. Chapter 19. A letter of Martin effects a cure. Further, Arborius, an ex-prefect, and a man of a very holy and faithful character, while his daughter was in agony from the burning fever of a quartan ague, malaria, inserted in the bosom of the girl at the very paroxysm of the heat a letter of Martin which happened to have been brought to him, and immediately the fever was dispelled. This event had such an influence upon Arborius that he at once consecrated the girl to God and devoted her to perpetual virginity. Then, proceeding to Martin, he presented the girl to him as an obvious living example of his power of working miracles, inasmuch as she had been cured by him, though absent. And he would not suffer her to be consecrated by any other than Martin, through his placing upon her the dress characteristic of vowed virginity. Paulinus, too, a man who was afterwards to furnish a striking example of the age, having begun to suffer grievously in one of his eyes, and when a pretty thick skin had grown over it and had already covered up its pupil, Martin touched his eye with a painter's brush, and all pain being removed, thus restored it to its former soundness. He himself also, when by a certain accident he had fallen out of an upper room, and tumbling down a broken, uneven stair, had received many wounds, as he lay in his cell at the point of death and was tortured with grievous sufferings, he saw in the night an angel appear to him, who washed his wounds and applied healing ointment to the bruised members of his body. As the effect of this, he found himself on the morrow restored to soundness of health, so that he was not thought to have suffered any harm. But because it would be tedious to go through everything of this kind, let these examples suffice as a few out of a multitude. And let it be enough that we do not, in striking cases of miraculous interposition, detract from the truth, while, having so many to choose from, we avoid exciting weariness in the reader. Chapter 20. How Martin Acted Toward the Emperor Maximus. And here, to insert some smaller matters among things so great, although such is the nature of our times, in which all things have fallen into decay and corruption, it is almost a preeminent virtue for priestly firmness not to have yielded to royal flattery. When a number of bishops from various parts had assembled to the Emperor Maximus, a man of fierce character, and at that time elated with the victory he had won in the civil wars, and when the disgraceful flattery of all around the emperor was generally remarked, while the priestly dignity had, with degenerate submissiveness, taken a second place to the royal retinue, in Martin alone apostolic authority continued to assert itself. For even if he had to make suit to the sovereign for some things, he commanded rather than entreated him, and, although often invited, he kept away from his entertainments, saying that he could not take a place at the table of one who, out of two emperors, had deprived one of his kingdom and the other of his life. At last, when Maximus maintained that he had not of his own accord assumed the sovereignty, but that he had simply defended by arms the necessary requirements of the empire, regard to which had been imposed upon him by the soldiers, according to the divine appointment, and that the favor of God did not seem wanting to him who by an event so seemingly incredible had secured the victory, adding to that the statement that none of his adversaries had been slain except in the open field of battle. At length, Martin, overcome either by his reasoning or his entreaties, came to the royal banquet. The king was wonderfully pleased because he had gained this point. Moreover, there were guests present who had been invited as if to a festival, men of the highest and most illustrious rank. The prefect, who was also consul, named Evodius, one of the most righteous men that ever lived. Two courtiers possessed of the greatest power, the brother and uncle of the king. While between these two, the priest of Martin had taken his place. But he himself occupied a seat which was set quite close to the king. About the middle of the banquet, according to custom, one of the servants presented a goblet to the king. He orders it rather to be given to the very holy bishop, expecting and hoping that he should then receive the cup from his right hand. But Martin, when he had drunk, handed the goblet to his own priest, as thinking no one worthier to drink next to himself, and holding that it would not be right for him to prefer either the king to himself or those who were next to the king to the priest. And the emperor, as well as all those who were then present, admired this conduct so much that this very thing by which they had been undervalued gave them pleasure. The report then ran through the whole palace that Martin had done at the king's dinner what no bishop had dared to do at the banquets of the lowest judges. And Martin predicted to this same Maximus long before that if he went into Italy, to which he then desired to go, waging war against the Emperor Valentinianus, it would come to pass that he should know he would indeed be victorious in the first attack, but would perish a short time afterwards. And we have seen that this did indeed take place, for on his first arrival, Valentinianus had to betake himself to flight. But recovering his strength about a year afterwards, Maximus was taken and slain by him within the walls of Aquileia. Chapter 21. Martin has to do with both angels and devils. It is also well known that angels were very often seen by him, so that they spoke in turns with him in set speech. As to the devil, Martin held him so visible and ever under the power of his eyes, that whether he kept himself in his proper form or changed himself into different shapes of spiritual wickedness, he was perceived by Martin under whatever guise he appeared. The devil knew well that he could not escape discovery, and therefore frequently heaped insults upon Martin, being unable to beguile him by trickery. On one occasion, the devil, holding in his hand the bloody horn of an ox, rushed into Martin's cell with great noise, and holding out to him his bloody right hand, while at the same time he exulted in the crime he had committed, said, "Where, O Martin, is thy power? I have just slain one of your people." Then Martin assembled the brethren, and related to him what the devil had disclosed, while he ordered them carefully to search the several cells, in order to discover who had been visited with this calamity. They report that no one of the monks was missing, but that one peasant hired by them had gone to the forest to bring home wood in his wagon. Upon hearing this, Martin instructs some of them to go and meet him. On their doing so, the man was found almost dead, at no great distance from the monastery. Nevertheless, although just drawing his last breath, he made known to the brethren the cause of his wound and death. He said that while he was drawing tighter the thongs which had got loose on the oxen yoked together, one of the oxen, throwing his head free, had wounded him with his horn in the groin. And not long after, the man expired. You see with what judgment of the Lord this power was given to the devil. This was a marvelous feature in Martin, that not only on this occasion to which I have specially referred, but on many occasions of the same kind, in fact, as often as such things occurred, he perceived them long beforehand, and disclosed the things which had been revealed to him to the brethren. Chapter 22. Martin preaches repentance even to the devil. Now the devil, while he tried to impose upon the holy man by a thousand injurious arts, often thrust himself upon him in a visible form, but in very various shapes. For sometimes he presented himself to his view changed into the person of Jupiter, often into that of Mercury and Minerva. Often, too, were heard words of reproach, in which the crowd of demons assailed Martin with scurrilous expressions. But knowing that all were false and groundless, he was not affected by the charges brought against him. Moreover, some of the brethren bore witness that they had heard a demon reproaching Martin in abusive terms, and asking why he had taken back, on their subsequent repentance, certain of the brethren who had some time previously lost their baptism by falling into various errors. The demon set forth the crimes of each of them, but they added that Martin, resisting the devil firmly, answered him that past sins are cleansed away by the leading of a better life, and that through the mercy of God, those are to be absolved from their sins who have given up their evil ways. The devil, saying in opposition to this, that such guilty men as those referred to did not come within the pale of pardon, and that no mercy was extended by the Lord to those who had once fallen away, Martin is said to have cried out in words to the following effect: "If you yourself, wretched being, would but desist from attacking mankind, and even at this period, when the day of judgment is at hand, would only repent of your deeds, I, with a true confidence in the Lord, would promise you the mercy of Christ." Oh, what a holy boldness with respect to the loving kindness of the Lord, in which, although he could not assert authority, he nevertheless showed the feelings dwelling within him. And since our discourse has here sprung up concerning the devil and his devices, it does not seem away from the point, although the matter does not bear immediately upon Martin, to relate what took place, both because the virtues of Martin do to some extent appear in the transaction, and the incident, which was worthy of a miracle, will properly be put on record, with the view of furnishing a caution should anything of a similar character subsequently occur. Chapter 23. A Case of Diabolic Deception. There was a certain man, Clarus by name, a most noble youth, who afterwards became a priest, and who is now, through his happy departure from this world, numbered among the saints. He, leaving all others, betook himself to Martin, and in a short time became distinguished for the most exalted faith, and for all sorts of excellence. Now it came to pass that when he had erected an abode for himself, not far from the monastery of the bishop, and many brethren were staying with him, a certain youth, Anatolius by name, having under the profession of a monk falsely assumed every appearance of humility and innocence, came to him and lived for some time on the common store along with the rest. Then, as time went on, Anatolius began to affirm that angels were in the habit of talking with him. As no one gave any credit to his words, he urged a number of the brethren to believe by certain signs. At length, he went to such a length as to declare that angels passed between him and God, and now he wished that he should be regarded as one of the prophets. Clarus, however, could by no means be induced to believe. He then began to threaten Clarus with the anger of God and present afflictions, because he did not believe one of the saints. At last he is related to have burst forth with the following declaration: "Behold, the Lord will this night give me a white robe out of heaven, clothed in which I will dwell in the midst of you, and that will be to you a sign that I am the power of God, inasmuch as I have been presented with the garment of God." Then truly the expectation of all was highly raised by this profession. Accordingly, about the middle of the night, it was seen by the noise of people moving eagerly about, that the whole monastery in the place was excited. It might be seen, too, that the cell in which the young man referred to lived was glittering with numerous lights, and the whisperings of those moving about in it, as well as a kind of murmur of many voices, could be heard. Then, on silence being secured, the youth, coming forth, calls one of the brethren, Sabatius by name, to himself, and shows him the robe in which he had been clothed. He again, filled with amazement, gathers the rest together, and Clarus himself also runs up, and a light being obtained, they all carefully inspect the garment. Now it was of the utmost softness, of marvelous brightness, and of glittering purple, and yet no one could discover what was its nature, or of what sort of fleece it had been formed. However, when it was more minutely examined by the eyes or fingers, it seemed nothing else but a garment. In the meantime, Clarus urges upon the brethren to be earnest in prayer, that the Lord would show them more clearly what it really was. Accordingly, the rest of the night was spent in singing hymns and psalms. But when day broke, Clarus wished to take the young man by the hand and bring him to Martin, being aware that Martin could not be deceived by any arts of the devil. Then indeed the miserable man began to resist and refuse, and affirmed that he had been forbidden to show himself to Martin. And when they compelled him to go against his will, the garment vanished from among the hands of those who were conducting him. Wherefore, who can doubt that this too was an illustration of the power of Martin, so that the devil could no longer dissemble or conceal his own deception when it was to be submitted to the eyes of Martin. Chapter 24. Martin is tempted by the wiles of the devil. It was found again that about the same time there was a young man in Spain, who, having by many signs obtained for himself authority among the people, was puffed up to such a pitch that he gave himself out as being Elijah. And when multitudes had too, had readily believed this, he went on to say that he was actually Christ. And he succeeded so well, even in this delusion, that a certain bishop named Rufus worshipped him as being the Lord. For so doing, we have seen this bishop, at a later date, deprived of his office. Many of the brethren have also informed me that at the same time one arose in the East who boasted that he was John. We may infer from this that, since false prophets of such a kind have appeared, that the coming of Antichrist is at hand, for he is already practicing in these persons the mystery of iniquity. And truly, I think this point should not be passed over, with what arts the devil about this very time tempted Martin. For on a certain day, prayer having previously been offered, and the fiend himself being surrounded by a purple light, in order that he might the more easily deceive people by the brilliance of the splendor assumed, clothed also in a royal robe, and with a crown of precious stones and gold encircling his head, his shoes too being inlaid with gold, while he presented a tranquil countenance and a generally rejoicing aspect, so that no such thought as that he was the devil might be entertained, he stood by the side of Martin as he was praying in his cell. The saint, being dazzled by his first appearance, both preserved a long and a deep silence. This was first broken by the devil, who said, "Acknowledge, Martin, who it is that you behold. I am Christ, and being just about to descend to earth, I wished first to manifest myself to you." When Martin kept silence on hearing these words, and gave no answer whatever, the devil dared to repeat his audacious declaration. "Martin, why do you hesitate to believe when you see? I am Christ." Then Martin, the spirit revealing the truth to him, that he might understand that it was the devil and not God, replied as follows: "The Lord Jesus did not predict that he would come clothed in purple and with a glittering crown upon his head. I will not believe that Christ has come unless he appears with that appearance and form in which he suffered, and openly displaying the marks of his wounds upon the cross." On hearing these words, the devil vanished like smoke, and filled the cell with such a disgusting smell that he left unmistakable evidences of his real character. This event, as I have just related it, took place in the way in which I have stated, and my information regarding it was derived from the lips of Martin himself. Therefore, let no one regard it as fabulous. End of chapter 24.